All right, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So far, in the account of Saul from 1 Samuel, we have learned about how God chose and anointed him to be the first king of his people, Israel. And we saw how his public anointing started off rather shakily. Saul hid in the stuff while they were searching for him. And as a result of that, there came to be an unscrupulous group of men who ridiculed him and said, "Shall this man rule over us?" Nevertheless, his reign did begin with a great victory over the Ammonites as they rescued the besieged city of Jabesh-Gilead. But that was pretty much the end of Saul's successes. A short time after that, the kingdom was threatened by the Philistines, and Saul called the army together to face the enemy. But in this critical time, Saul's true character was revealed. He was shown to be impatient, unspiritual, disobedient, and presumptuous as he made sacrifices that were Samuel's to offer. And also, by the way, in direct disobedience to God's prophet. After that failure, God revoked the dynasty from Saul and his descendants. So as we come to chapter 15, we learn that while God has certainly taken the kingdom from Saul, that's not a question anymore. God has not completely rejected Saul from being used of God. God still wants to use him in this position as king. He did not stop desiring a meaningful relationship with Saul. You know, we might consider the parable of the vineyard and the 11th hour workers from Matthew chapter 20, and that's, you might notice where I get the title of today's message. But in Matthew chapter 20, you can turn there if you want to, but keep your finger there in 1 Samuel. Jesus starts off this parable. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Okay, so the first light of day, he's out there, he's hiring workers to labor in his vineyard. And then about the third hour, verse 3, he goes out, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, so he hires them for a penny a day. And then so on and so forth. And finally, in verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" And they say unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." He saith unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." And of course, then at the end of the day, when they've all returned and the man pays them, each one receives a penny. Now, there's obviously more to that parable that is applicable to other situations. But for the sake of our illustration, God considered the labor of the workers who began in the 11th hour of the day just as necessary and valuable to the harvest as those whose work began at first light. Think about that. God saw their labor as just as important, just as needed as the labor of those who had been serving since the beginning of the day. And as for King Saul, you know, he had squandered his previous opportunities for usefulness. Those opportunities were past. They were gone. And though his life could never again be what it might have been, God still loved Saul. God still wanted to use Saul. And so Saul had an opportunity to be that 11th hour worker, the one who had been useless and idle for most of his life. And yet now in the 11th hour, God calls and says, I've got a job for you. So we see here in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. This is a reminder. Saul, you are God's anointed. God put you in this position. And he sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, catch that. God is still communicating with Saul. God is still bringing him a message. There's a time later on in Saul's life when that doesn't happen anymore. When Saul has totally rejected God, he's kind of gone off the deep end spiritually, and his heart is so rebellious and so hardened that God won't even hear him. And in fact, Saul gets to the point where he's speaking with workers of familiar spirits. He's speaking with witches in order to find out God's will. Because he's already hardened himself to the will of God that he knows. So God is still speaking with him. God is still reaching out to Saul, giving him an opportunity to serve and to be useful, to be used of the Lord, even though the things that he has done in the past have scarred him, have left lasting impacts upon his life that cannot be changed. And so we might see these first three verses in some way as a opportunity for personal redemption, if you will. God is commissioning Saul with special instructions from Samuel. And what are those instructions? This voice of the Lord. Well, verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So God is commissioning Saul with this execution of judgment upon Amalek. And it explains that this judgment is due to their ambush, their attack on the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, let's just learn a little bit more about that. It actually takes place in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And why is this judgment so severe? Why is God commanding that everything to be destroyed? No animals to be left alive, no men, no women, not even any children. They're to kill everybody and destroy everything of Amalek. Well, let's go back to Exodus. This is shortly after they have crossed the Red Sea. Probably a few weeks or months after they've crossed the Red Sea. They've been in the wilderness for a little while. They've been thirsty and hungry, and God sent quail to them. He sent water from a rock. And now they're out there, and they're weakened, they're tired. And it says in chapter 17, verse 8 of Exodus, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And so Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So you have this account where you remember from Sunday school the pictures or whatever, where Moses standing with his rod, and he had Aaron on the one side and Hur on the other side. And they held up Moses' arms. And as long as his arms were held up and the staff was held high in the air, then the children of Israel would prevail over Amalek. And if his arms got tired and he let down the staff, then Amalek would prevail over Israel. And so that battle raged all day long. And then finally, verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is not just some random act of violence. This is not a God who is just a lover of violence and death. No, this is a God who pronounced complete and utter destruction as judgment hundreds of years prior, and has given the people of Amalek hundreds of years of opportunity to repent, and the individual people to turn to God, and they have not, knowing that at any day their deserved judgment from God could come. You know, in a way, this is kind of symbolic of all of us, really. Because each of us are sinners worthy of death. We have sinned, according to Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, the wages, the just payment for sin is death. We have incurred God's righteous wrath and judgment, and the penalty is utter destruction and death and eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Just like Amalek, they didn't know when this pronounced judgment would come, but it was sure to come. They had hundreds of years of opportunity to repent and to individually be saved from this judgment, but they didn't. The people as a whole rejected that truth that they were aware of, I'm sure, because it wasn't just prophesied by Moses here. Let's look at another place. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. We recently, Rich recently covered Balaam in the book of Numbers in Wednesday night studies. And Balaam was an evil man. He was a wicked prophet. And he was well known throughout the Gentile world for his prophecies and how what he said came true. But he was a wicked man, a prophet for hire. And in Numbers 24:20, this is what Balaam said. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. So God even used this wicked prophet to prophesy of Amalek's judgment, that God was going to wipe them out. And yet another time in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, And this one I find very interesting, because if you put it in its context in Deuteronomy 25, we're talking about the law. We're talking about the law of Moses and all of the commandments associated with the law. Before this, you know, you've got laws regarding marriage and punishments and all kinds of things like that. And after this, in chapter 26, you've got laws regarding tithes and giving of the first fruits and things like that. But sandwiched in between here, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it's so random. It just jumps out in the middle of this passage on the law. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. Do you realize that this judgment on Amalek was part of the law? Meaning this was something that the Jewish people were obligated to fulfill in order to keep God's covenant. It was part of the law. God swore and pronounced judgment upon Amalek that had to be fulfilled. This was part of the law. It's a strange part of the law, but it's part of the law. He says, you shall not forget it. Don't forget it. It doesn't specify a particular time. It just says, when God's given you rest from your enemies round about and you've come into your land, you've received your inheritance, you better be sure to execute this judgment of God. But again, that time was hundreds of years after the judgment was pronounced. The individual people of Amalek had opportunity to repent and to turn to God, just like people today. If we are standing here today, sinners condemned before God, worthy of death, we too have an opportunity to repent and to receive salvation and deliverance from this judgment that we deserve. We can be saved from our sins. We can receive the justice, the forgiveness of our sins based on the death of Jesus Christ in our place. He took our wrath, our punishment. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, the Bible says we'll be saved. We can experience deliverance. Now, back to Saul here. This commission was a demonstration that God was still willing to use King Saul for good for the nation. It was evidence that redemption was possible for Saul, even though he had been, pardon the pun, a royal failure. He's been a royal failure from the beginning. But let me clarify quickly, so we don't get confused here, that godly repentance and perfect obedience cannot undo the effects or the consequences of our sin or previously poor choices. Okay? Saul's actions had already incurred a level of judgment that could not be reversed. The kingdom was already taken from him. His line would no longer be given the dynasty. That could not be changed. But what remained of his kingdom, the years that he had left to serve as king, could have been filled with usefulness to God, and God could have blessed him greatly. But let me give you an example. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 33. In this chapter, which I hinted at in Sunday school, we have King Manasseh of Judah. King Manasseh. We could argue that Manasseh was one of the most wicked and disturbing kings in the history of the Jewish people. It says in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He had one of the longest reigns. But 55 years, and most of it was spent in wickedness. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Let's just read some of the things that he did here in verse 3 and 4 and following. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now that's bad, but a lot of kings before him had already done that, okay? He built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In other words, he sacrificed his children to the false god of Molech. Also, he observed times and used enchantments. And he used witchcraft. And he dealt with a familiar spirit. He had a spirit guide, if you will. And with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now some of these things, like he observed times. This is all part of that superstitious religious type activity. Now, he would consult, I'm sure, people who looked at the stars and said, well, when this star aligns with this planet, then this is going to happen, and that type of stuff. Enchantments and witchcraft, man, that's some heavy stuff that he's getting into. Dealt with the familiar spirit? I mean, that would almost indicate that the things that he is doing from the throne is directly influenced by a demonic spirit. He has a demonic counselor to guide him on the throne. That's literally what is going on here. What else did he do? In verse 7, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made. So this is not just something that he commissioned. He actually carved this himself in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. So he is putting this carved image, this false god that he has created, and putting it on equal footing with the living God who we talked about this morning. Now jump down to verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This guy Manasseh was bad. You could probably take everything evil that had been done in Israel and crank every one of them up to 12, and that's what Manasseh was doing. Just for reference, you can also read this same account in 2 Kings chapter 21, and I'll just mention there it also adds that he shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. So it wasn't just the witchcraft, it wasn't just the idols and the false gods and the familiar spirit and all these things, but he's also a very violent king. He probably puts some of the violent people in history to shame. Finally, in verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So he has even had opportunities to repent. He has had opportunities to hear from God himself, and he rejects that. And so as the account goes on, Manasseh was finally judged. God wouldn't put up with it any longer, and he was captured by the Assyrians and carried off captive into Babylon, and presumably went through some terrible things there. And it says here, verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And then after that, he built some different things having to do with the city and walls. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the altars of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So Manasseh had an 11th hour calling. His life was horrific, terrible. The wicked things that he had done, the destruction that he caused, how he ravaged the people of God. But he experienced redemption because he humbled himself before God. He submitted to God's will. And God is always willing to use a humble heart. He is always willing to use a broken heart for himself to do his will. And he did. He used Manasseh for great good. He eventually cleaned up all of the idols and the mess that he had made in the city of Jerusalem. Cast out all these pagan altars and idols. He commanded the people of Israel to follow and to worship God alone. But you know, he had also left a pretty big scar on the nation. And a lot of the damage of his previous sin was impossible to erase. John Wesley says this of Manasseh. He says, Manasseh could not carry the Reformation so far as he had carried the corruption. It is an easy thing to debauch men's manners, but not so easy to reform them again. So yes, he had that 11th hour redemption, and God used him, but he sure left a mess behind. What other examples of national redemption can we find in the scripture? Well, we can find the promise of Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. God says, if it should come to pass when all these things that come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And it goes on to verse 10. But this is nationally, on the grand scale of the nation as a whole, they can experience an 11th hour redemption. And in fact, they will. It's prophesied. The nation of Israel will one day look upon the Savior, the Messiah, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will turn to their Christ that they have rejected, and they will receive him as their Savior, and the Lord will deliver them as he has promised, and he will gather them from all corners of the world, and they will be his people. So there is a national redemption possible, and it will happen for Israel. The same thing in Jeremiah 10 through 14. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good toward you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." So this national redemption is, it's promised for the future, but it's also something that Israel would experience time and time and time again as they would find themselves in captivity or under threat of the enemy, and they would turn back to God, and then God would heal them, and he would bless them, and he would use them. Now, some might argue that the only reason God redeems and restores Israel is because of his covenant with Abraham. Now, that's true. God does have a covenant with Abraham, and he will not break that covenant. But that's not the only reason. Because throughout the scripture, we see that God, by his nature, is gracious, is forgiving, is willing to restore. He is willing to bring back into usefulness and to fellowship. That is God's nature. Let's go way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. What happened there? We have Cain, who is refusing to bring the sacrifice that God requires, the lamb. Instead, he wants to bring his own sacrifice. He wants to carve his own path towards God, like so many today. And God says, no, that's never going to get you my approval. We must come to God on his terms, not on our own terms. But even in the midst of that rebellion, God said to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So God's telling Cain right from the beginning, turn from this rebellious spirit, turn from these rebellious actions, and submit yourself unto me, and I will bless you. I will accept you. I will use you. But if you don't, if you persist in this attitude and these actions, you're going to incur judgment. And your sinful nature will rule and dominate you. But he was given the opportunity to be restored. In John chapter 8, verse 11, there is a woman who was caught in adultery. And the Pharisees, of course, use this as an opportunity to try to trick the Savior. And we know how that goes for them. But this woman who was caught in adultery most definitely had committed terrible sin, had scarred her life for good. I mean, think of the repercussions in her life after this. I mean, is her husband going to accept her after this? We don't get that part of the story, but I bet there was more drama than we realized. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. You know, this is the very nature of salvation. This is the very nature of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Some translations say a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We can't erase the effects of our previous choices in life. You know, there's plenty of people who come to Christ and they've gone through divorces and they've gone through children that rejected them and they've gone through relationships with their parents or their siblings that are just beyond repair. And sometimes that damage is so great it can never be restored, humanly speaking. And maybe it never will, because there's an element of responsibility for the other person to forgive and to want to have a restored relationship. Nevertheless, God takes that broken person who, in their sinful state, in their unbelieving state, made a wreck of their lives. Maybe they drove away their family through alcoholism or hurt people who they served jail time for, or whatever it might be. And yet God says, come to me. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. All that's in the past. You're restored, and you are brought back to a Heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you and wants to use you. And he will take those broken things and he will use them now for good in your life. So we get back to Saul. We see he is presented this opportunity. Now, it's kind of an odd commission. You know, that's not the type of commission we would think of as being a redemptive sort of a thing. But you get the idea that God is giving, if you will, an olive branch to Saul. Saul, you've been royally messing up your whole reign. You haven't been able to do a single thing I've given you to do correctly. Here's something easy. This is something that you can do, and you can obey, and you can experience blessing because of obedience. And maybe that'll jumpstart you into realizing that you can actually serve, and you can fulfill what God has called you to do, and you can be useful and have a relationship with me. And it sort of starts off promising. Saul gathers an army in verse 4, which we'll get to this next week, but he gathers an army, a big army, 210,000 men. he marches to Amalek, and he even does a good thing in letting the Kenites go because they were kind to the children of Israel. And then he proceeds to carry out God's commands. But does he obey God? Nope. His 11th hour redemption went past midnight. It didn't come to pass. And it's not because God wasn't willing to restore. It's not because God wasn't willing to use him. It's because Saul hardens his heart. He rejects the forgiveness of God. He rejects the will of God for his life time and time and time and time again. And eventually God turns from him completely. And at the end of this account, Samuel won't even see Saul. Samuel refuses to visit Saul again because Saul has rejected God. So we're going to continue to see what happens in this account next week as we get into Saul's failure to obey and his final confrontation and rebuke. And then ultimately we'll end this chapter with Samuel's final official service for Saul. But let's close with that thought, remembering that when we mess up, whether it's something small or whether it's big, maybe we're like the prodigal son who strays very far from God. God will use us if we repent. God will restore us if we return to him. He wants a relationship with us. But we've got to go to God on his terms. We've got to obey God exactly as he commands us. We can't invent our own religion or our own acts of service. Do it God's way, and we will be blessed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account, and even though it was just a few verses that we covered this morning, it's said a lot. Said a lot about your love for Saul, your willingness to use him, your willingness to restore him to a relationship with you in which he surely could have had a blessed reign until the time when you replaced him. But Lord, we know the outcome of Saul's life, and it was not pleasant. Help us to be like those others we read about, like Manasseh, who, though his life was scarred permanently by the choices he had made, when he came to know God, when he had a true relationship with God, it changed him. He was a new creation. Or that woman caught in adultery who made terrible choices that scarred her for life, yet you said, go and sin no more. So may we be obedient, may we love you, may we hear your call and honor you with our lives. And we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.